I just want to give you like a brief synopsis of where we're going to go over the next several weeks, and then do what I would call deep background. The thing about doing deep background is that what we're actually saying is there is a context in which Jesus prayed. And sometimes we can look back at that with our sort of Western worldview and our understanding of prayer and miss a great deal of what was being said and being done and what it would mean for us today. So this morning, I'm going to paint some of that background. And then over the next several weeks, we're going to look at different aspects of Jesus' prayer. Sharon, for instance, is going to look at prayers of thankfulness. Jenny is going to look at the Lord's Prayer. And so it spreads out with several of us from within the congregation participating to share on that. Why would we do that? Well, you know, one of the key things that we believe about how we grow as believers is one, it involves prayer in some way. Two, engagement and interaction with the scripture. Three, the community of faith where we learn from one another. And there are little parts of the fabric there which are parts of who we are. The second major thing under that heading would be that we believe that we worship a relational God who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve and drew near often with his people. And so within that relational connection, within everything that he says about relationships, within the wisdom of scripture for our relationships and our human connection, then there has to be room for prayer. Those conversations with God that are part of the fabric of who we are, how we understand God, and how we connect with Him. Firstly, I'd like to paint this picture about the background that Jesus would have entered as the Son of God, which had arisen from the previous history of the people of God and how they reacted to him. And this breaks down into three short sections. The first one is that prayer for the people of Israel significantly involved attendance at the temple. When many of them lived around Jerusalem, that wouldn't have been a hard thing. But as time went by, they got more and more spread out. So their interaction with the temple would have taken several different forms. Three or four times a year, they would have gone up to the temple, many of them, thousands of them, to participate in all the rituals, prayers, and things that were associated with the temple. If we look at the temple as a regular place of worship, prayer was to go up 24 hours a day. They had a candle or candles that were to never go out, and they created a fragrance. And so sometimes when we talk about the fragrance of our prayers, it's an allusion to this 24-hour prayer habit surrounded with these other symbols of prayer and engagement with God. So if you were living in Jerusalem, there was always a possibility that you could attend prayer at the temple on a daily basis, maybe three times a day. And we discover that the disciples, in their devoutness, even after Christ had gone, were entering the temple for the daily prayer pattern. In the early church, they prayed three times a day, often round about 5 a.m. Now, I felt a tremble go through you as an assembled group at the thought of having to get up at 5 o'clock to pray. But they tended to live their lives from dawn till dusk. So 5 o'clock, they were up, they were out. They would often arrive early before the doors were open. And they used to sing hymns. And hymns were part of how they held on to the truth and refuted error. But we won't go into that this morning, otherwise I will go over my allotted slot. But the other thing with all that was, it was quite a big overhead if you were going to have 24-hour prayer in the temple. So Wherever you were scattered, and there was 24 districts around Jerusalem that would have been included in this, your district, once every 6 months, had to take on a week. And so the priestly people in your district, the synagogue leaders, whatever, would go up to Jerusalem, and some of the ordinary devout people with them. This has a distinctive Hebrew name, which I won't attempt to mangle this morning, but in English, it was called the standing post. So you might be going up to Jerusalem twice a year to do a week's worth at the temple, almost like a pilgrimage, participating in the 24-hour a day prayer. And that way, they had up to an estimated number of 8,000 people out of the whole nation that were qualified to go in. They were part of the Levite group and could help lead those prayers. So, the temple, a focus of worship. Second thing, the synagogue. Now, what were the synagogues all about? That's mentioned in the Gospels, that Jesus visited various synagogues and things of that nature. So we ask ourselves, well, what was happening in the synagogue? The synagogue could be formed if there was 10 men and usually a family in tow, 10 families that could initiate a synagogue in any given geographical area. Synagogue was a place where Jesus went, and of course that breakout moment when he gets up and reads from Isaiah 61, defining the public start of his ministry with a manifesto that he was going to pursue, took place in a synagogue. And there would have been rituals of prayer within that context. And then right down into the family unit, where annually they would celebrate the Passover, but also have other ritual meals, which included a great deal of prayer, often now in the current traditions, but going back thousands of years, centered around Friday evening. So what does this say to us? And we'll come back to this in our summary. This says to us that Jesus was engaged with a people who had a strong commitment to corporate prayer, praying together, praying in unison sometimes, but prayer was part of the fabric of who they were. I have a book in my library called They Called on the Name of the Lord. And this was one of the defining things about the people of Israel, that they were calling on the character of God, and they were doing that corporately. Now, the next question then is, what was Jesus's background into all of this? Well, we've outlined that there was the synagogue, the temple, and the home where prayer would take place. What do we then look at next? Well, the thing about Jesus's family, earthly family, was that they were part of a priestly group within Israel. They might not have been active priests, but they came from that kind of background. And of course, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and whose mother was a relation of Mary, were part of what was called the righteous remnant. And there was a concern that there was a great deal of corruption in the religion of the day, either being forced in from outsiders, such as the Romans and so on, but also within the traditions, many of them didn't look kindly upon the Sadducees, who discounted everything after the first five books of the Bible. The Essenes, who retreated off into the desert because they didn't want to mix with these unclean people. So in the middle of all of that is the righteous remnant that want to return to the old traditions and not compromise with other religions. And so Jesus was stepping into that background in his immediate tribe, family, and group. Jesus, like many of the boys of his day, let's not forget that in his humanity, as well as his divinity, he would have been doing some of the ordinary mundane things. And so if he was in the synagogue, which he's highly likely he was, as a boy, he would be being asked to memorize the scripture. So some of them were being taught to read, but not all could. Jesus clearly could. He got up and read from Isaiah 61. He unfurled the scroll. He didn't just say it from memory. And the girls in that tradition were more likely to learn things within the domestic situation, but the boys were being asked to formally learn to read. Many of them couldn't, but they could recite great chunks of the scripture. So Jesus is, at a human level, Jesus knows everything and could say everything, and the Father could give him the information. But at a human level, he was also steeped in the traditions of the Israelite faith, because he would have learned great parts of the Bible. And that would have informed how he prayed. And then finally, in this little section about Jesus's background, what would they actually have been praying about? What would be the background pattern that might be informing the current day prayer? Okay, well, there's three things there. One is, early in the day, they would pray what is known as the Shema. This starts with, worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, and then goes through quite a bit else, and finishes with, love your neighbor as yourself. And so, if you imagine that every day you're framing who the earth belongs to, what God has done, and your responsibility within it, then it begins to affect the patterns of your thinking. And Jesus affirms the Shema in one of his interactions with one of his questioners. And so it's obviously part of his habit. If he's engaged with the temple, the synagogue, all these places, which he clearly is in the Gospels, then he would have been steeped in this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, and everything that came in between. What does this say to us about our praying? We'll come back to that in a moment. The next thing that would have happened was that at the afternoon prayer, they prayed what was called the 18 benedictions. And these were a mixture of request and thankfulness. And there was a lot of the use of the root words for blessing in there. So part of what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is reframe some of the blessings, maybe away from the way that they had been thought of before, but also affirming some of them as well. But the benedictions also point us towards thankfulness to God. And one of the things that you notice in the New Testament, and I won't steal all Sharon's thunder here, but is that Jesus is habitually thankful in the text that we have. And then Paul is also thankful. One of the things I learned early on at Bible College was this whole thing about the gratitude passages at the start of many of Paul's letters. And he speaks out grace and peace, which are two great words to declare over people even before you started writing them the letter, which is probably going to tell them to sort themselves out. And, you know, particularly in the case of the Corinthians, you know. But he starts with grace and peace and also thankfulness. We give thanks. And this was a bit of a distinctive with the people of Israel, because in many of the cultures of the day, they went to God and said, oh, they're God, and said, right, we've done it with the animal sacrifice. We've done that. We know you're a bit grumpy, but could you give us X? I mean, that's an extremely generalized paraphrase, but I could back it up academically if you push me. A lot of these religious groups were transactional. We know that you might not do good things for us, but we wish you would, and we've done all the bits and pieces. Whereas with God, there was much more of a note of, you are our Father who loves us, and we call upon you to show your character with us. And by the way, we're thankful. Now, the past master of thankfulness within our congregation, in many ways, is Jenny, with her three things to be thankful for. Because on a daily basis, or you know, most of the time, I'm not trying to put her in a box where she's doing three times a day, 365 days a year, but when she comes back to that again and again, she's orientating herself to thankfulness to God, much as the ancient Israelites were orientating themselves towards thankfulness. So, just to summarize that, in the prayer, they would have been reflecting on the character of God at one part of the day, Then they'd come back to that, but from a different direction, and express their thankfulness to God. So Jesus, once again, would have been humanly steeped in that, as well as divinely, believing that was, you know, the order of things and the way things should be. So, finally, for us, I've just got a little summary here. And usually when you say the word finally, that means it's 5 minutes ago. Probably more like 10. But I'm not going to dwell on these points because they will be coming out over the next little while. But some of them, I think, are really provocative to us, even from this elementary understanding that we've gained in the last 15 minutes, but will gain throughout the next several weeks. The first thing to be in mind of is that much of Jesus's prayer would have been structured. So the Shema is structured, the thankfulness things were structured. Some of the content of the Passover meal, the temple worship. And so there was a liturgy that existed. Now, sometimes when we hear the word liturgy, we think, you know, cage. We can't go outside of that. But actually, I think a lot of the time in the New Testament, it was Jesus being structured and spontaneous. And our songs that we sing are part of a structured liturgy. We might not be saying long passages like they do in some Anglican churches, but we occasionally say short passages even in our worship. We recite the scripture. We sing the ancient songs of our faith. And so there's an element of structuredness in the way that we pray. And often working with the structure can lead us to the freedom to speak out other things. Graham Kendrick used to say, you can't loop the loop until you've taken off from the runway. And that sometimes the structure was part of the taking off from the runway. And then he got down to the praying. So remembrance is part of the structure. Remembering the past, remembering the foundations of our faith, praying the foundations of our faith, all of those things. The second thing, much of it was corporate. We've alluded to that already. The different places and times and habits. The one thing I didn't mention when we were speaking about the temple that I've been thinking about for the last 2 or 3 days, and I don't want to miss out, is that they came in from the east. And part of that, as they went in, was to turn their back on the sun. One of the symbolic actions of turning their back on the sun was that they were refuting the beliefs of many of the tribes and nations around them who in various parts of their worship ideas were sun worshippers. And so even this unspoken symbolism was part of their prayer ritual. Another aspect which will speak to what we're going to say in the next several weeks is that Jesus also withdrew to pray. There was an appropriate time to be corporate and pray together, but he stepped aside. The book of Luke particularly emphasizes this, and he stepped aside 6 times at least. One of them was the 40-day fast before he really began his ministry in earnest. And often you find in some of these numbers and situations an echo. So Jesus is sending out of the 70 or the 72 is an echo of an Old Testament story about Abraham saying, or it might be Moses, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, says, I can't do this on my own. And God, Moses, Sharon says, God's saying, all right, well, call the 72 leading people in your tribe, and I'll anoint them with the Holy Spirit so they can help you. But that's a sermon for another day. So also in the Old Testament, we find Daniel getting persecuted because he has withdrawn to pray 3 times a day, presumably on his own. And then the parable of the proud prayer and the humble prayer, where Jesus talks about the ones that stop in the street when it's the appointed hour, pray out this very eloquent prayer, partly to impress the crowd. And Jesus affirms the one who goes off into a private place and prays on their own with a degree of humility. So So far, we've said that the prayer was structured, it was sometimes corporate, it was sometimes personal, and on his own. He went up on the mount where he was transfigured with three of the disciples and then went off on his own. He went up onto Gethsemane with some of them and then went off on his own. A couple of other things to note when we are starting the foundations of what Jesus' prayer life meant are as follows. A lot of it would have involved poetry, rhyme, and song. The New Testament has several passages, the one in Philippians where it says that at his name every knee shall bow, is believed to be an early Christ-centered hymn. And so they were carrying around a lot of the information that they prayed within the songs that they sang. On the day of the Passover, he and the disciples would have sung from the what are called the Psalms of Ascent, and they're highly likely to have sung Psalm 118. So prayer is a song. A lot of our songs are like praying twice. We're not just singing the song to nurture us or whatever. We are singing the song because it is a sung declaration of our prayer. So let's be bearing in mind that a lot of our tradition is carried in our songs and in our poems and in our spoken word and in all the other ways that we draw these things together. Jesus told many of his best well-known teachings in a form that would have been easily remembered because there was alliteration or there was parallelism where he says the same thing three times but in a slightly different way or all of these things. As a church, we are going to honour song, poem, creativity, spoken word, all of those things because we believe they're good and wholesome and creative, but they're also part of how God lodges his truth in our hearts and our minds. The Bible says, hide the word of God in your heart so that it will be ready there to come out in your dealings with people. So song, let's not forget song. We're going to come back to that later on. And here it is, my finally. My closing comments, so to speak. One of the other things about Jesus and prayer is that it relates to integrity. He tells that story of the proud prayer and the humble guy who goes to the closet because he's looking for integrity. He talks about the priests who will make sure that every part of the bowl is clean and every tiny letter of the law is observed. And if they're growing mint and all the herbs, they're tithing some of that to the temple and all of that. And then they steal the widow's houses when there's debt or whatever relating to the family and the husband's died and the woman can't pay, so they just take the house. So there's an integrity thing going on there. And then finally he caps that all off by his comment when he's turning over the tables in the temple and making a symbolic prophetic declaration about how the house of God has been turned into a den of thieves. And he uses a passage from Jeremiah and then another passage. And when you go back into those passages, both of them are about the integrity of the prayer and particularly how the ones that are supposed to look after the justice in the nation are neglecting their task. This, in its turn, echoes some of the passages in Amos and Micah, where he's saying, away with your noisy songs, away with all of this. Where is the integrity? And that comes back into the situation when he is clearing the temple and turning over the tables. Where is the integrity in our prayer? Now, I'm not saying that as an accusatory statement. I'm just saying that's going to be part of our understanding of Jesus as a prayer as we unfold this series. So, let me just recap those five things. Prayer, structured. Prayer, often corporate. Prayer, involving withdrawal and setting aside of time and space so that you can be with God. Prayer often involves psalms, hymns, songs, poetry, spoken word, all of those things. And then finally, in Jesus's ministry, as an underlying pattern, we see this note about integrity. So that is kind of like the big picture. And out of that will arise the things that we are going to cover over the next several weeks, which will include things like Jesus's cry from the cross, Father, why have you forsaken me? It will include the Lord's Prayer. It will include the prayers of thankfulness. It will include Jesus's constant declarations of peace over people. And it's with that declaration of peace over people that we now move on to our final song. Because Jesus's declarations of peace were rooted in a deeper tradition whereby the priests were to stand outside the temple, and as the people left, they were to declare God's peace on them. It's very fresh to our situation and very fresh to us as a congregation because of Les's engagement with the blessing video here in the UK. I don't know if you're aware, but there are multiple blessing videos that zero in on that format all around the world today. And so blessing has been part of my understanding of who God is, particularly since I've worked with a man called Roy Godwin, and we wrote a book called The Way of Blessing. So our church, our congregation, our little community is very engaged with the idea of blessing. Les has helped produce the music that has influenced so many others. And I am writing and thinking about all of this. It's one of the classic prayers of the Bible, and Jesus' use of the word peace echoes it and affirms it. So let's sing together the blessing. And think about, as you are singing it, people, places, and situations that you might like to be praying a blessing over for this week. As you sing it, just be talking to God and say, I declare this over whatever that situation is. Let's bless the Lord and let's declare his blessing.